how does our fear of and love for God play into how we approach the fight for purity?
Okay. Yeah, great question. We live in a time where, for various reasons, we have lost, even in the Christian community, I think, a depth of understanding of the meaning of and the significance of the fear of God. I believe it is a central component of Scripture, and yet we can turn to a verse in 1 John, say, perfect love casts out fear. God is love, therefore I shouldn't fear God. That was an Old Testament thing, not a New Testament thing. Actually, it's not an Old Testament thing. It's a people of God thing. It's God is who he is, and with his holiness, there is an awe that I should have before him. I read a book by Greg Boyd. Some of you are familiar with Greg Boyd and openness theology and the idea that God doesn't know in advance the contingent choices of his creatures, and because he is a God of love and his love trumps all of his other attributes, therefore we understand that if God had the knowledge and the ability to prevent many of the bad things happening to us, he would prevent them. And if you're going to believe in God's goodness, you have to believe in certain limitations upon God. Now, this is something, there's always been liberal theology and what's known sometimes as process theology and all that. But this is within evangelicalism. Greg Boyd is a Christian liberal arts teacher and a pastor in a conservative Bible-believing denomination. Okay, now I'm not trying to pick on Greg Boyd. I'm just using his as an example. There are other guys, Clark Pinnock and Sanders, others who are teaching this, and it's having widespread appeal. Now, the danger in what they're saying is this. Love is the dominant attribute of God. And anyone who believes that then says fear, but there would be no place for fear because perfect love casts out fear. Now, there are some problems with that. I mean, can you think of any passage of Scripture that might suggest other attributes of God that might be fairly dominant? What are the angels, what are the seraphim in his presence? What do they cry out continuously before him? Well, no, isn't it love, love, love? It's holy, holy, holy. Now, am I minimizing love as an attribute of God? No, God is love. I mean, God, it's a great and wondrous attribute of God, as is grace and mercy, compassion, patience. And there's holiness. There's justice. There's what other attributes of God's grace? He's a jealous God. So you have, these are all simultaneously true. I would highly recommend to you, if you want to pursue this, Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. It is a great book. I took a group of young men through a study of that book some years ago, just after it came out. And I love that book. And I love Jerry Bridges and his other books as well. The Joy of Fearing God. But the fear of God that is referred to in this passage relates to a man's ways, verse 21, are in full view of the Lord. He is the audience of one. He sees everything. He sees everything I do. I cannot trick him. I can't fool him. We don't get away with anything. There is no such thing as a private moment. There is no such thing as a private moment. A character is who we are in the dark when only God can see us, but he always sees us. Where can I flee from your presence? Read Psalm 139. I mean, this pervades Scripture, and this God who sees us at every moment is a holy God. And if you doubt the holiness of God, sometimes we look at the cross as simply demonstrating the love of God. Well, of course it demonstrates the love of God. But why did he have to do that? Because of his holiness. In other words, the cross isn't simply about the love of God. It is about satisfying his holiness. Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So The fear of God is a motivation for sexual purity. He's watching me, and he's holy. And the evil deed of a wicked man ensnares him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast, and he will die for lack of a discipline, led astray by his own folly. And somehow, if he manages to get away with certain things in this life, Scripture says some men's sin goes before them to judgment, some follows after them in judgment. Now it becomes clear, yes, people can get away with certain things in this life. But folks, we don't get away with anything. Jesus died for our sins, took upon himself the punishment. Grace doesn't mean a price isn't being paid. Grace means Jesus paid the price for us. No sin is small that crucified Jesus. And so we've got to look at ourselves and say, whoa, what are we doing? And I will, as a Christian, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of every word I have spoken, every careless word, every careless deed, every act of sexual impurity. You say, whoa, wait. No, that's all forgiven. Well, this is the paradox. Yes, it is forgiven. We wouldn't be able to enter heaven if those things weren't forgiven. Yet, we are told, read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will get an account of everything we have done in the body, whether good or evil. I don't know how to fully reconcile that. I don't have to. I don't know how to fully reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. If somebody does, just explain it to me afterwards, and I can revise five chapters in my new book.
Put it in the second edition.
In the second edition, I can say all that stuff before about the paradox, never mind. Got it figured out now. No, we can't figure it all out, but the fear of God should motivate us. Years ago, one of the elders of this church, he's no longer an elder. If I said his name, almost all of you would know it. And many of you know him personally, a very godly man. We were having lunch together. I remember exactly where we were. And we were talking about a pastor, not at our church, but in the community, who had chosen the path of sexual sin. And this godly man looked at me and said these words, you know, I love my wife, but I've traveled a lot of places, and I've had a number of opportunities to be unfaithful to her, and I have been severely tempted to succumb to those temptations from time to time, and I would like to say that my love for my wife was enough to keep me from that sin. But the truth is, and I'll admit this, that on one occasion in particular, it just wasn't, my love for my wife wasn't going to be enough. My love for God wasn't going to be enough to keep me from sin. The temptation was so strong. But then he said, I thought about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the fear of God, and I realized if I chose this path, God would take me down. That's the fear of God. And he was confessing this to me, and I said, you know what? The fear of God is a legitimate and a high and holy and righteous reason not to sin. Do not ever think that love is the only proper motivation. Love of God is a high and holy motivation. Love for other people, the second greatest commandment, the flip side of love the Lord your God with all your heart is love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good reason. Love your spouse. That's a wonderful reason. But you know what? When it comes down to it, if fear of God prevents you from sin, then you and your spouse should rejoice that the fear of God prevented that sin. And there's one other one. There's love for God and love of people. And there's fear of God, and there is also a third one in Scripture that is a proper and high motivation, though it is highly minimized among evangelical Christians, and there's a reason for it, but it's not a good reason, and that is hope of reward. That's the third motivation that's continuously in Scripture. that God will reward. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 says. Again and again and again, all the passages about crowns, all the passages about rewards, God will reward you. You choose the path of purity, and God will reward you. You will experience some of that reward in this life. You may also experience some sacrifice in this life, but certainly you'll experience some reward. But you will experience immense rewards in his presence in the world to come. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little, I'll put you over much. Rule over 5 cities, rule over 10 cities. You know what? I need every possible motivation to obey God and to stay away from sin. So I'm not going to say, I'm only going to go with love, and I'm going to forget hope of reward and fear of God. No, I'm going to embrace all reasons to follow Jesus, all reasons not to sin. You know, the book of Proverbs is a book of smart and stupid, wisdom and folly. In Deuteronomy, it's choice and consequence. All of this is good and right. He who touches another man's wife will not go unpunished. Wait a minute. That's not a... What kind of a motivation for purity is that? You shouldn't have sex with another man's wife because it's wrong. Well, it is wrong. It's also stupid. And sometimes our minds don't wrap themselves around, and our hearts aren't sufficiently motivated by just the idea of right and wrong. So God throws in other things. Whatever is right is ultimately smart. Whatever is wrong is ultimately stupid. And that's one of the reasons, too, why I think the book of Proverbs gives us a pattern for raising children. Because there is a time where you can say to your child, well, you should simply do that because it's right. There's no other good reason to do something because it's right. And you should abstain from that because it's wrong. But we throw something else in. You're going to get punished if you do the wrong thing. And so what we're saying is the wrong thing would be a very stupid choice. Now, sometimes young people will not listen to right and wrong, but they will finally succumb to smart and stupid. Consequence and reward.